Turn to Matthew chapter 18, and we will read the passage that I've chosen for our text for this part of this study. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. After looking at the four levels of authority that God has established in the world that are primary, self-government, church government, civil government, and so forth. We started last Lord's Day in looking at the subject of church discipline. And we started with the subject that I think must be paramount in church discipline, and that is the love of God for His church, the love of the church for God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of Christian brethren for each other. No kind of church discipline is worth anything or has any good effect if this love is not there. If I speak to one of you privately to encourage you or to exhort you, that is a form of church discipline. And whether you have a personal attachment of affections for me or not, if you love Christ, you can have the kind of love for me that would cause you to pay attention to what I say and take it to heart, and even if you think I'm wrong, to weigh it, meditate upon it, judge yourself concerning it. And if you find that I'm right, come to repentance before the Lord, try to correct things. Okay? If there is no bond of love in your soul for the people of God, and I say this, I do not say it lightly or flippantly, I mean, I've been working as a teacher of the Scriptures now for over 40 years, and I've said this many, many times, if you have no love for the people of God, no love for the church of Christ, you are not a Christian. You just need to understand that. If there is no power within you that brings you to repent when you are faced with your sin, you are not a converted person. Doesn't make any difference that you've made a profession and have been baptized and are supposed to be a member of the assembly. There is heart work going on in the Christian all of the time. The Spirit of God works the softening of our hard hearts. He works the softening of our anger towards anyone. if we're walking in repentance and in communion with our Lord, as is the norm for Christians. It is not normal for Christians to live the Christian life of a zombie. No heart, no life, no communion with heaven, no repentance, no acting of our soul in love towards Christ. That is not Christianity. That is not even a poor substitute. That is somebody misguided by Satan and on his way to hell. We were created by God's love. That is, we were born into God's kingdom, born into His family. We were redeemed by Christ's love. The Christian loves his God, and Christians love each other. Even if they don't like each other, they love each other in that they behave towards each other in the way that Scripture teaches them to. Even a person that your personalities clash in such a way that you really don't want to be around that person, you still love him enough that you can pray for him. You can talk to him in a friendly way. Speak to him in a friendly tone of voice. That's not being a hypocrite. That's doing what Scripture says. And you will help him if you can in his trials. And you pray for him. You don't just pray for him to get to be a better person so you can like him. You pray for yourself to get to be a better person so you can learn to like him too. But whether you ever do, whether his personality or yours ever changes enough that you can really feel warm affections for them, you can still love them, because loving people is obeying God's commandments, God's teaching in the Scripture of how we are to treat each other. The Scripture says it in just those words several times. I brought that out. Indeed, we love even our enemies in that regard and do them good as we have opportunity. And we seek by all means to walk in harmony with each other. Consequently, the reason I began there, so we know that undergirding everything in the church and in Christian life is the love of God. And that principle of love that's in the heart of the Christian for his brethren. Without that, we're not Christians. Don't mistake that. But that being true, if we love each other, and by the way, I should have said, if we practice loving each other outwardly, should I say, or objectively, in keeping God's teachings concerning how we're to treat each other, that will work upon our affections for our brethren. It will work upon our compassion for each other, not just in trials, but in our crossways dispositions. It will work on us, no question about it. So that we can come to feel compassion for each other and look for the best in each other and so forth and so on. But while this love is working in us, everyone should know that the church is not looking for a chance to jump on somebody. I never talk to anybody in private, and I talk to quite a few, most of the reproving, or exhortation, or rebuking that I do is right here in the assembly, before services, or between services when I can talk to someone in quiet. I don't lecture them. I just say a word about something that I know is going on with them and try to encourage them and exhort them in their walk with Christ. When I do that, I'm not doing that to be mean. I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm doing that because that's my duty. I have a responsibility for your souls. And when I see you going in a direction and evincing attitudes that are completely contrary to Christianity, I'm required of God as a shepherd of your souls to speak to you about that. You understand? In the love of Christ that I'm supposed to have as a shepherd among His sheep, I'm supposed to be trying to guide you into walking with Him. That's what I'm here for. And I confess that that is harder for me because so many of you are my kinsmen. And maybe I am not as faithful in doing that as I ought to be. I don't know. I can't answer all of those questions. None of us can answer 100% how much we are affected by relationships and that kind of thing. But I try to be faithful to your souls. And you are supposed to be faithful to each other's souls, as we will see as we continue on. But we concluded our study by saying the church is not looking for a chance to jump on somebody. And I will never rebuke anyone publicly as a pastor, which I may be required to do sometime, unless I believe I'm completely within the bounds of Scripture and required to do it. Say, well, aren't you rebuking us now? No, I'm giving an exhortation, and a very mild exhortation, suitable for every one of us. Starting with myself. I concluded by saying no one is going to accidentally commit an offense for which he will be excommunicated if such an offense occurs where a person has to be excommunicated. You're not going to accidentally commit that offense. And he's not going to accidentally be excommunicated. There's a form to be followed. The person first is to be approached and talked to about it, warned. I'm not going through Matthew 18 right now. That's really a little different from what I'm talking about at the moment, although it's part of it. But the person is to be warned, his error pointed out. And if it's something that may lead to excommunication, his error is pointed out, and he is urged to repent. So you're not accidentally going to commit some offense to where the dictator preacher will say, "You're out of here, bud." That's not the way it works. Excommunication is the work of the body of Christ. It's not the work of the minister. But every Christian needs to know that he is required of God to hold with God's principles. So this, if a matter suitable for excommunication arises and the person will not repent, they will lift their voice to put the person out of the assembly. Turn them over to Satan that he may drag them around and put enough scratches and bruises and broken bones and bleeding on them that they want to repent. That's what excommunication is for. And can be restored to the fellowship of the assembly. Okay, that's where we closed last time. And so we take up with types of discipline this morning. Types of discipline. Instead of spending a lot of time on self-government, except incidentally, I've waited to put it under this head, under types of discipline. Self-government is self-discipline. Every one of us who knows very much about Christianity knows something about himself. And one of the things he knows is, no matter how strict he may have thought his parents were when he lived under their roof and their discipline, he knows that they were not stringent enough in trying to teach him self-control. I know that. I've been fighting for self-government many years before I was a Christian, since I was a boy, and realized that I couldn't just fly off the handle and try to whip every boy in the schoolyard, because there was enough of them that could whip me that was unprofitable. And I had bigger brothers who were, one of whom especially, was not at all bashful about giving me a whipping whenever he thought I needed it. And that wasn't Harry. Harry was enough distant from me that he could grab me up and whip and see my pants if he wanted to. So I knew that I couldn't whip everybody in the world. I began laboring to get the government of myself. And as a Christian, I had higher motives than ever to try to govern myself. And I'm still working at that. I thank God for the little progress that has been made, but I know that there has been progress made through the years, and I trust still is being made. I say again, every Christian who knows himself could wish that his parents had been more rigorous and closer in their attempts to teach him self-control. I don't necessarily mean whipping harder. I mean teaching us more. Wishing that they had been Christians or had been Christians earlier on in our lives so that they had known more of what to try to instill into us and so forth and so on. But there's no good to lament about those things. I simply point out the fact to tell you that I know that if you're a Christian, you desire more self-control. More self-government. The way I'm going to approach this now is by reading several passages of Scripture, making a few comments as we go. But the clear and strong commands in Scripture telling Christians how to live so as to honor their Christ and honor their God all require Christians to exercise self-discipline. Every command of the Lord Jesus, whether it be to guide our tongues, to govern our hearts, to control our outward actions, all of these, of whatever sort, require temperance, as the Scripture may call it, or self-control. And there are other words that indicate the same thing. In Romans 7, breaking into the middle of his discourse, and not even bringing all of the context there, that would take all morning, because it's all of Romans 7 is tied together, and that's tied back into chapter 6 and so forth and so on. And I'm not going to do any disservice to the Scripture in what I'm presenting to you. What I'm going to tell you, if you're a Christian, you will recognize a self-evident truth. We know, that is, we believers know that the law, the old commandment, the old covenant, the law of God, especially in this case, the moral law of God. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And in saying I, Paul is equating himself with every other Christian, as though he's saying, now, if you're having this problem, won't you understand that I have this problem? What a happy day it was for me as a young convert to find out that the Apostle Paul had the same kinds of trials exactly that I was having. It helped to encourage me that maybe, just maybe, I might really be a believer. I'm carnal, sold under sin. That is, in my old man, I'm a complete slave. Sold to sin. I sold myself to sin and I'm a slave to it. And the evidence of that is next noted. That which I do, I allow not. I'm so far from being perfect that I do not admit the things that I do, if I see someone else do many of the things that I do, I would say, that's wrong, that's sinful. Then obviously if it's wrong and sinful in them, it's wrong and sinful in me also. But what I hate, that do I. That brand of so-called Christianity that talks like they're above sin is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. The Nazarene doctrine of sinless perfection, the Salvation Army doctrine of sinless perfection, the Pentecostal doctrine in so many of its branches that teaches there's a second work of grace, you get filled with the Holy Spirit and you never want to sin anymore. All lies! God calls them all liars in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Says the truth isn't even in them. That's the same as saying a person who can be so misguided that he believes that he is living without sin is so out of touch with the reality of his own person and own life that he could not be a Christian. He doesn't know the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has not enlivened him. That's what that's saying. Here is the sad song that Christians have to sing. What I hate, I find myself doing. Not all of the time, of course. That's not what he's saying. But he is pointing this out as representative for all Christians. Every Christian knows that many things that he absolutely despises in him, in others, he has to despise in himself also because he does those same things. We might in discussion say, I despise a liar. And which one of us knows that he is 100% honest in every way, never shading the truth in exaggeration in any way at all? That's just one illustration. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. When that law says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and we know that it's condemning things that we do. And we know the law is good. The law is not bad. But then he says, now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And the Christian has to understand there are two natures in him. I do not agree with general Presbyterian doctrine that there's only one nature. I do not agree that we are bipartite. I believe we are tripartite. There is the nature of Adam still in every one of us. And this passage proves it. If this passage didn't prove it, every Spirit-taught Christian has had it proven to him thousands of times if he's lived very long. He knows that he still struggles with the same old sins that were in him before he was converted and that were a part of his death in sin. But when he says, now there is no more I that do it, he is talking about the new man in him that despises sin and loathes sin. There is a regenerate nature in him that hates sin, despises it, especially in himself because of the grief that it causes him, because of the pangs of repentance that it brings upon him. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh. And flesh doesn't just mean the body. It means that old fleshly nature, as comparing this term flesh and fleshly and fleshy and that kind of thing. Compare all those terms and you'll see that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the old nature, what is called the old man. Because when a man is dead, this flesh does not commit any sin any more than it commits any righteousness. There's something driving it. This flesh is just the vehicle for the Spirit that is in us. For the nature that is in us. And there is that sinful nature still in us, just as there is the sinless, righteous nature in us. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Again, I simply remind you, that's not true of all times. That is true of what the Christian experiences many times, a lot of times. But it's not saying that that's the only thing that's in him. And he's given indication of that in talking about the new nature. And he illustrates again, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. If I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And in it he says, there's no more I that do it. He gives the superiority to the new nature, which seems to say to me that that which should be most prominent in the thinking of the believer now, when he is thinking personally, thinking in this first person I way, is the new nature. It seems to indicate what he said near the conclusion of Romans 6, that the new nature is dominant in the old, in the Christian. And the new, in the new nature, we are able, if we walk with Christ as we should, to mortify the deeds of the flesh regularly. And by mortify, I don't mean kill out so that we're never troubled by them again. I mean we are able to subdue them when they rise and tempt us and would drive us to commit outrageous acts of sin. And even small sins many times. The new nature is the dominant nature. The old man is sold under sin, but judicially that old man is already dead, crucified on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ and in His person. And because that is true, as it says in Romans 6, we are supposed to know that so that we can more effectively fight against the actings of an old nature as we live as Christians. We are not absolute slaves to the old nature. It cannot absolutely tyrannize over us. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That is the new man. The deepest, by inward he means, that deepest center of our being, the new nature, that born again or born from above nature that is in us. I see another law in my members. There's another force, another power working to cause us to sin with these bodies. Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this creates such a struggle in us that he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there are different aspects, different commentators see this in the two or three different ways. Some see him saying that the apostle is talking as though he was chained to a dead body and dragging it around. And others don't believe at all. This is talking about a sinful nature. It's talking about an unbeliever. But I do not countenance that view for a minute. Who shall finally deliver us from this sinful nature that is like dragging a dead body around, I think is the proper view. That old body has already been killed judicially. When Christ took the believers, every sin, past, present, and future, upon Himself at Calvary, and God punished Him for all that they deserved to His satisfaction. But He still has to war against that sinful nature that is in Him. Now, is this not a strong command for us to live righteously? Doesn't it require self-government for us to engage in this warfare that the Apostle Paul describes here. A bitter warfare. An extremely painful warfare, much of the time. And only by clinging closely to Christ, remembering every hour that we are righteous in Him, that our judgment for condemnation has already passed because we were judged in Christ when He went to the cross. And we were condemned in Christ. And we were slain in Christ. And we were resurrected in Christ. And we were carried up to heaven and seated in the eternal glories judicially in Christ. As it tells us in so many places. In words that cannot be misunderstood if you haven't been taught false doctrine. The sad thing is most people are not even taught there is a judicial aspect to salvation. Because most people claiming to be Christians are simple works mongers. And you try to tell them the truth, the glorious truth that their salvation, if they're Christians, is already sealed. And if they hate any doctrine, they hate the doctrine of perseverance and preservation more than they hate the devil. That's true. Because they've never been taught the judicial aspect of our salvation. But brethren, that truth is what enables us to have a happy heart in spite of the great warfare that is going on with us at all times. Do you not see that it requires a tremendous self-government and self-control? Are you giving yourself enough to self-government and self-control that you will even keep your mind and affection set up on the Lord Jesus Christ day by day and hour by hour and His redemption? And draw from the power of that redemption the strength to mortify sin. As you struggle with it. Are you doing that? Or will you go away from this place, just put that aside, forget about it, and go, well, I've got to live, I've got to work, I've got to feed the family, and so forth. Does that change the truth of what Christ has wrought? Does it help you to live as a Christian, to forget about the One who is your Savior? To ignore the Spirit of God who you say doctrinally lives in you. To ignore His striving within you so that you should lust against the flesh and follow the Spirit of Christ. No, that doesn't help you. I advert again to the little book that I passed out this morning from Chapel Library on backsliding. This is exactly, without calling it that, what I'm describing. People who are not trying to walk with Christ are in a serious spiritual state. And they're not trying to walk with Christ every day and at all times. Their mind is not being called back to Christ many times a day and repentance at work in them many times in a day. They are in a serious spiritual condition. And whatever I say to most of you, I'm saying to my family, to my kinsmen, is just as true to my own wife and children as this for any Christian in all of the world. And I would urge it upon them more than anybody because I love them more than I love anybody. I urge it upon us all. It's true. I'm going to stop at this place. And we'll come back. Take up here in the next hour. Brethren, at all times, every day, there is the warfare of life and death going on in your soul. For we who are Christians, we are either giving evidence that we are alive, or we're giving evidence that we're still dead spiritually. I tell you and will tell you forever, a claim to be a Christian is not the same thing as being a Christian. If you ever hear the term nominal Christians, that means Christian in name only. In name only. Many, many, maybe most professed Christians are nominal Christians. Christians in name only. I'm urging us in this matter of self-discipline, self-government, to come to Christ. To come to Christ. To you who are not Christians, do you have enough self-control or power of self-control left to even care that eternal misery beyond anyone's comprehension is just behind the closing of your eye gates and the end of your heartbeats? You have enough self-control to even acknowledge that and care about it? Or are you even in your childhood state? Are you so hardened already that you don't care? That you can't even feel anything when somebody tells you that? That there's no fear of God comes on your mind or on your soul. Have you already lost the war for eternal life and do not even care that you're going to eternal damnation, what the Scripture calls the lake of fire, there to abide forever? Are you that hardened? Is your conscience that seared? To we who are Christians, I say to us, every one of us can improve his life as a Christian, can improve the happiness of those about us that we have dealings with, if we give ourselves more to self-government. We'll be looking at more of the ways the Scripture points out for us to do that as we continue in this. To you who are not believers, I say it to you again, Christ is not a slave master, although we become willing slaves to Him. He is not a hard taskmaster, but He helps us to endure all the hard things in our sinful lives and ways cause to come upon us. If we are Christians, we can have peace and an undergirding joy and therefore strength in every hard thing that comes upon us. We can always rejoice in our God. Don't anybody make the mistake of thinking I'm telling you God is going to give you whatever you want. That's a lie from hell. No matter how many religious liars and idiots are selling it to make dollars, that's a lie from hell. God has promised hard things for every one of Adam's fallen sons. And they come to Christians just like non-Christians. But the Christian has the joy of knowing his God is not going to change and his covenant with eternity is not going to change. He can have peace and joy in Christ and in his soul in the most fierce and painful trials that he ever has to endure. We're calling you to that Christ. Believe Christ. Believe this gospel and be saved.